Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. People have alluded to it this morning. Two times in Jesus' ministry, the Father spoke into the human setting and said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Okay. We'll touch on one of them this morning. The first one was at his baptism. But Jesus' earthly Father knew that because the angel told him. Your son will be the one who saves us from our sins. Matthew has four major sections so far. Today we'll consider the fifth major section in his presentation of Jesus as the King. Here's the first section. He has four of them. Here's the first one. He covers Jesus' genealogy, which is important for a king, the birth narrative and his family settlement in Nazareth, where Jesus grows in wisdom and stature with God and man. It's interesting how much detail do we have about that particular section of his life? Very little. By comparison to David, how much do we have about David's life before he became king? An entire Old Testament book, the book of 1 Samuel, is primarily about David's rise to becoming the next appointed king. We don't have any information about Jesus' early life. How old was David when he became king? He was 30. Okay, see the similarities? And David's business with the giant and all that stuff, and Saul chasing him around, and his brother's like, "Yeah, you're not going to be no king of anything," etc., etc. They kind of boohoo him a bit. But so the differences are significant. The second part, Matthew 3-7, covers Jesus' anointing in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, the temptation by Satan in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, and his first public speech we call the Sermon on the Mount. His inauguration address, as it were. And that's a pretty interesting little piece. Third one is Matthew chapter 8 through 10. Covers Jesus' initial ministry of healing and service. He heals a lot of people. They mention a few specific cases, and he says, anybody who showed up got healed. That happens twice. It happens in our text as well today. And he concludes with a discourse calling his followers to sell out for the kingdom. He talks about, he sends them out, and he tells them, you don't need anything, just stay with people and so forth who are people of peace, etc. Okay, that's chapter 8 through 10. And then last week we covered chapter 11 through 13, unravels the nature of the kingdom of heaven. That's what that section's about. Jesus is in charge and knows the spiritual side of life more than anybody else. He makes a point of making that point. The spiritual side of life is true reality. The physical part of life, this too will pass. It's going away. I talked to two old friends on the phone yesterday, and the conversations devolved into, someday we're going to die. It was really pretty weird. One of them, Phil, he's thinking about it a lot. He just can't get back on his feet. The other guy's having surgery in a month. And he's 81, etc. But it's the nature of life, and the rest of it. It's the power that of the sea, which is unstoppable, is in the gospel, and we are called to carry it to the ends of the earth. And that's Matthew 13. That's a significant chapter in the book of Matthew, etc. So now we're gonna come to the next section, identifying the king. Who? Let's certify who the king is. Okay. At the baptism of Jesus, the heavens opened, and people were thinking, what is that? What is that noise? Not everybody heard exactly what we think we heard. It wasn't the same, okay? So we're going to come to that today. Matthew's fifth section turns to identifying the king. Jesus would eventually die for his people, but along the way, Jesus meets many needs, healing many, feeding many, many more, as this new king. As a matter of fact, in this text, our text today, he feeds 9,000 men in this journey that he's on right now. 9,000 men, plus whoever came with him. There could have been 15,000 people along the way. He does it miraculously. This is the topic of this of these three chapters, and it's central to this section for two reasons. First, Peter's identity of Jesus. That's the first piece right there in Matthew 16, verses 18 through 20. And that's a critical piece in this text. Lots of argument about it, and we're not going to talk about all that stuff today. But that's Peter identifying Jesus as the Christ of God. And second, Matthew relates the transfiguration of Jesus as a final way of identifying Jesus as the Son of God. Those things tag team together. In chapter 16, Peter's revelation of who he thinks Christ is. And then in chapter 17, Matthew tells the story about the transfiguration. He wasn't there. Peter, James, and John were there. And Jesus and Moses and Elijah. So let's break these chapters apart a little bit. Chapter 14. Jesus wants to challenge faith in two ways. First of all, Jesus gets this report of Jesus' cousin John the Baptist being killed by Herod, which is the front part of chapter 14. Herod kills John the Baptist. And so Jesus, he doesn't address that in any way. He just goes to a safer place. He splits. It's kind of interesting. Away from Herod, Jesus feeds 5,000 Gentiles. He walks on water. And remember that? Remember that text? We'll touch on that in a moment. And he heals many more infirm people. This king holds no official earthly position, but he has the power that no human has ever had. Okay? So the disciples watch Jesus do two things. He feeds 5,000 men, probably Gentiles from our text that we can decide from the text, and he walks on water and challenges the disciples. He says, okay, I'm going to dismiss the crowd. He dismisses the crowd, and he heads into the wilderness to pray, into the mountain. And they cross the Sea of Galilee, and a big old tempest blows up, and Jesus comes walking across the water. Now, the gospel writers have several different stories right here. One of them is that Peter says, let me walk out to the water, walk out on the water. In one story, when that happens. And so this is Peter. He's in the mix right here. Jesus' cousin was butchered by Herod, which probably freaked out the disciples. Jesus simply says, we need to go somewhere else and do more ministry. And when he confronts the people, there's thousands of people just flocking behind Jesus because he's so radically different from anybody in the Sanhedrin. And the disciples go, you know, this is killing us. Tell these people to go home. What does Jesus say? How about if you guys feed them? How about if we provide the food? Well, if you ever run a potluck, that's a pretty big deal. Okay? It says in Mark chapter 4, verse 40 and 41, after Jesus feeds the 5,000, he's simply testing their faith. That's what's going on. He tests their faith. And he says in Mark chapter 4, verses 40 and 41, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? I just fed 5,000 people with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. You don't trust me? They're asking that question. Let me ask you that question. We all know what Jesus has done, but we don't trust him to take care of the matters that's at hand in our lives right now. Do we? Not really. We just stress like mad, anxious beyond belief. We just are rattled. Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said one to another, who is this then that even the winds and the waves obey him? They're trying to figure out, do we really trust this man? He's doing pretty spectacular stuff, but do I trust him? Oh, God's done some miracles for lots of people that I know, but has he ever done anything for me personally? Have I seen the hand of God work in my situation of life? The first one right here is, don't write that one down. The first one here is, can the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob protect them? That's what Jesus is asking them. They heard all the stories of the Old Testament. Let me ask you a question. How many times did God step in miraculously with the people, children of Israel in the wilderness? Over every morning, stuff came down from the sky. It's like, I don't know where this is coming from, but this is food. If they needed meat, they just showed up. Water came out of rocks. Miracle after miracle, 10 miracles in Egypt. The first three they endured, the last seven they missed because God protected them. Just miracle upon miracle. Are people's minds changed by miracles? The truth of the matter is, what have you done for me lately? Is how we think about it. And it didn't affect me personally. It's great that I heard about this, but how does it affect me? Jesus is looking at his men. Can the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob protect them? And there, of course he can. And Jesus is saying to them, am I the son of that God? Do you believe that? I think he's saying that to them. Because they're asking themselves, who is this person anyway? And if God does not answer that prayer at any given moment, will they abandon God? They just go about their nonsense ways. Jesus will eventually get to the challenge of Matthew 16 about denying themselves, taking up their cross, and following Jesus. So Matthew 15 is where we find a second story about feeding. Jesus is confronted by religious leaders regarding external issues in Matthew 15, verses 1 through 20, and ends with Jesus talking about what really defiles a person. Not something on the outside, because they're talking about physical defilement. He says something on the inside defiles us. He's truly concerned with the condition and the character of their heart, because what comes out of our heart? Murder, adultery, envy, all the wicked things. That's what comes out of our heart. That's where we're truly defiled. Matthew reports that Jesus turned away from a Canaanite woman in verses 21 through 28, but her persistence gained for her healing for her daughter. But Jesus tells her that his target is the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jesus doesn't lose his focus. He feeds 5,000 Gentiles probably, and he tells a woman who's a Canaanite woman in the region of Tyre and Sidon, I'm not here to serve you. And she says, even the scraps off the table for the dog will be just enough for me. And Jesus celebrates her faith in that story. Remember the story? He celebrates her faith. She illustrates the attitude of all true followers of Jesus. Jesus alone has all the power I need to resolve my deepest issues and most trying circumstances. She illustrated for the disciples, run to Jesus, ignore everybody else, and press him for what is in your heart. That's what that woman was saying, and Jesus encountered her just so that they would hear those words from her. And she got what she came for. We don't have any idea if she was a follower of Jesus, believed Jesus, anything else. She just wanted her daughter healed. And Jesus used that situation to point out faith for the disciples. They had been in the boat, and they were like, ooh, this is not good. And Jesus said, I am the Son of God. I can take care of you. No problem. I don't care if I'm on the water out there. You can't see me, or I'm in the boat. And he told the woman, it makes no difference who you are. I can heal you too. And your daughter. Jesus says in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, he talks about a woman who was persistent with the judge. Remember that story? And she comes to court every day, and she brings her complaint. And the judge says, get out of here. Get out of my court. You have no business in here. But she keeps coming every day. And Jesus says, do you think that God is any different than that judge? What does the judge do? I'm tired of this woman just battling me every day. I'm just going to give her what she wants, justice. And Jesus says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will there be people who just beg God for what they sense is the justice that they need in their life? So if you're that kind of person, good for you. I can give up pretty easy. On some things, not so easy, but on other things, oh, I just forgot, or I don't think about it anymore, etc., etc. If Jesus is who he claims to be, do I believe he is God, and do I believe he can do the impossible? Okay. Chapter 16. Who Jesus is important for all believers, and he is the promised Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of God's people. Let's turn to that chapter, because that's really the centerpiece of the chapter. I want to start in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Interesting stuff. All this time, the religious leaders are not far away, and they're not convinced of Jesus' pedigree. They're just not. They want a sign, it says in chapter 16, verse 1-4. What is Jesus' response to that? Do you remember? I'll give you the sign of Jonah. You're not getting any signs from me. No more miracles. I'll give you the sign of Jonah, which is about being in the grave for 3 days and three nights. 3 days and three nights. And coming back to life, like Jonah did in the belly of the whale. Jesus turns to his disciples to apply some lessons from the kingdom in verses 5 through 20. We begin to see Jesus for who he really is, the Christ of God. And finally, Jesus tells them about his primary mission, dying for his people, and they are troubled by the revelation, and Jesus responds with a call to take up your cross and follow me. Look in verse 24 of chapter 16. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The central exchange in this chapter begins in verse 13. Jesus asks his disciples who people say the Son of Man is. And they say John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, etc. And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter is saying, you are the messianic figure that we have thought about and heard about from the Old Testament. That's who you are. You are that messianic figure. That's what he's saying by calling the Christ of God. He's telling all of his disciples to keep it to themselves. Don't spread that news around. Instead, Jesus foretells his death and resurrection, and he challenges his disciples to prepare for the cross. Let's go back to verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. That must have been an interesting exchange. If that all happened as closely as the text seems to indicate, literally, 90 seconds ago, you said, you are the Christ of God, the Son of the living God. And Jesus told Peter, get behind me, Satan. You don't know what I'm thinking about, and you don't know the mind of God. All within 90 seconds of itself. That must have been a rough day for Peter. Who Jesus is important for all believers. And Peter reveals that. He is the promised Messiah, the Christ, the Son, the Savior of God's people. But what Jesus did flows from that fact. That's the most important thing. If Jesus had never died for our sins, we would still be in a mess, huge mess. Who he was certainly matters. But that's not the most important thing at that point. What he did matters more. And that's why Jesus said to his disciples, please don't tell everybody that I'm the Christ. They have an idea about who that person is, but that's not why I'm here. I'm here for a completely different reason. Let me just take a moment to apply that to a situation. The two guys that I talked to are, one of them is my age, one of them is 81, and yesterday, and part of what they were saying in their voice and their questions was, why is this happening to me? They struggle with that. And I've had that situation in my life when I was in my 50s. Why is this happening to me? Well, that's like, okay, there's a God in heaven, he's in charge and all that stuff. Why is this happening to me? I haven't done anything wrong. And Job wrote an entire book almost on wrangling with friends who say, well, because you're living in sin. This is God's punishment on your life. So how do I solve that problem? How do I solve that problem with those guys? And I said to them, you know, at this point in your life and in my life, the most important thing to me is not who Jesus is. I already know who that is. It's what he did for me. And this is not the end of the trail. It's not. There's something much more important coming. And it'll be radically different than this particular life. See, I think the greatest reality is cutting down a tree in the church parking lot. It's mowing my grass. It's helping people with this and that, whatever else have you. It's preparing a sermon. I think it's all earthly. It's not. It's a very spiritual thing. And it's beyond this world. It really is. Kathy, when you go visit your 90-year-old dad, we think this is it. It's not. It's much bigger than that. It's way beyond this stuff. We were having a party last night celebrating my grandson's 18th birthday. And I'm sitting across this little table from my youngest son. And we're talking about something really important. At a birthday party. Because he's that kind of a guy. He'll yankee me out of a public gathering and want to delve into some hole somewhere, some topic. And his eyes were saying, Dad, this is really important to me. And I'm thinking, I just want to go to a birthday party and eat ice cream. And he's saying, you know, this is more important. Jesus says to his men, you know, you have this idea about me, and you think it's important that you rule and tell people what to do, and all this oppression's gone. Let me tell you what's coming, buddy. I got to pay for your sins in a couple of years, and I'm going to be in a mess. I want to know if you're going to follow me or if you're going to disappear. So he celebrates what Peter says. You know, God gave you those words to speak. But the truth of the matter is, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. That has to come first. And he says, I want to know if you're going to follow me in that journey. Because everything in life is just not a big bed of roses. It can be pretty challenging. It just can be. What Jesus did flows from those two facts. Let's talk about this following Jesus business for a few minutes, because he has three phrases in there in that text starting in verse 24. The first one is self-denial. Deny yourself. Did a little bit of research on this. The Greek word translated deny means to disown or separate from. That's the exact same word that's used of Peter. Get this, of Peter when he denied the Lord. I don't have any idea who this person is. I don't know him at all. Get away from me. That's the exact same word used in the Greek text. So Peter actually denies the Lord the way Jesus says, deny yourself. This is the word Jesus uses here, but he means for us to apply to ourselves, not our personal identity, but denial of our sinful nature, our rebellion, our selfish nonsense, our pride and our arrogance, the old self that is being corrupted by the lust of deceit. Paul speaks about this in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Deny myself. It's talking about my own flesh, what I want, and turning away and following the Lord. That's what it means. It's an interesting word. Awful lot wrapped up in one Greek word. The second part is take up one's cross. This is not some spiritual level of religious elitism and is not the hardship of life that comes from our choices or God's designs. This simply refers to a willingness to pay the price for following Jesus. Willing to endure shame, embarrassment, rejection, and even persecution, and if God wills, martyrdom. In a real sense, the disciples would have been able to understand this challenge. They knew what taking up your cross meant. In Roman history, they crucified upwards of 30,000 people. So had the disciples ever seen a crucifixion? It's very, very likely. It was a horrible thing to watch. And who was the only disciple who watched Jesus get crucified? John. Only one person. Everybody else says, I'm out of here. This is crazy. I don't like this scene. I don't want that to happen to my friend, Jesus. He said, take up your cross. Jesus was calling his disciples to be willing to change the course of their life and participate in their death march. Think about it that way. In a death march. Coming to Jesus is the end of my way of life and willingly exchanging it for the way of his life. Jesus would soon take up the cross. Would his men be willing to follow him in that calling? It's an important piece to the puzzle. And the third thing, obedience. Self-denial and embracing the cross life is the definition of the Christian life. It is what Jesus calls us to do as his followers. We have chosen to submit to, surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ, period. This is the obedience of faith. Romans chapter 1, verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. That's the obedience of faith. That's what God wants us to do. Those are the three things that Jesus calls us to. Let's go back and read that text one more time. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. There's the first one. Take up his cross and follow me. Just obey. Okay? Jesus reiterates that in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, teaching those new disciples to obey. Okay? And then what happens next? Matthew 17, verses 1 through 13, is the story of the transfiguration. In the opening verses of Matthew 17, Jesus relates the story of the transfiguration. We should note two things. First, Jesus was transfigured from a Greek word, which means he was metamorphically transformed. He was physically changed for a moment. And it indicates that Jesus momentarily took on a different form, causing his face to shine and his clothes to turn white. Along with him were two prophets, Moses and Elijah from the Old Testament. Peter wanted to build three tents, one for the two prophets and one for Jesus. And what did God do? He stepped in and said, no. Don't listen to those guys. Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. Moses was the lawgiver. Jesus was the law keeper. Elijah was the fearful miracle worker, and Jesus was the fearless miracle worker. He transformed what they did in a different way. He was the law keeper and the fearless miracle worker, unlike those two guys. Now there's a connecting verse in here, verses 21 through 23. Let's read those verses real quick. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And you know, the things of man is, please keep me away from suffering and all that challenges of life. Just, the truth of the matter is, everything that I have suffered in my life, and trust me, it's been pretty mild, has been beneficial to my ministry. I remember when my youngest daughter was sexually assaulted, and I cried out in the police station, God, I don't want this ministry. I remember saying those, I just knew what that meant. I didn't process it through my head, but I'm in the rotunda area of this police station, and someone's walking through a door, and I just said to God, I don't want this ministry. I just don't. And he said, sorry, Mark, it's on you. You're going to minister to people because of this grief. In chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, it says, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. Not just Peter. Peter responds in this particular situation, and Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. But in chapter 17, later in chapter 17, after the transfiguration, all the disciples do exactly the same thing Peter did. They were distressed beyond belief. Maybe they didn't speak up like Peter because they didn't have that kind of a response to life. But they did the exact, their response was identical to what Peter had in chapter 16. They just rejected the whole idea. And the truth of the matter is there's an old song by Steve Green called Embrace the Cross. Remember that song? And I'm thinking about it right now. I don't remember the words, but the idea is take up your cross and follow him. Embrace the cross. Take it for what it is. I don't know what God has in store for me, but I don't want to run away from it either. Let's bring it to a close right here. First, this fifth section of Matthew's gospel identifies Jesus for who he was, but the emphasis is on what Jesus came to do, save his people from their sins. We argue about the deity of Jesus Christ. It's a huge issue, theological issue. But what Jesus did flows from that. If he was not Jesus, the Christ of God, who cares if he died? He's just another one of the 30,000 that the Romans crucified. But because he was the Son of God, his crucifixion matters way more than anybody else's. What he did matters. He took away our sins. Okay? Who Jesus is important, but only because of what he alone could do to save us from our sins. That's what I want you to get from this particular part of the text. This is why Jesus wanted to identify his identity covered up. Don't tell anybody who I am. His disciples needed to realize that what he came to do as the king who would one day sit on David's throne was the most important thing in Jesus' humanity. That was not the most important thing right now. In his humanity, it was to die for our sins. Someday he'll come and be the king, and it'll be way beyond our wildest imagination. And not a single person will miss it, whichever side they were on. But right now, in his humanity, he came to save us from our sins. And he got in trouble. He was crucified because he claimed to be the Son of God. Thank goodness he was. Second thing I have on my list, as a child of God, I too am called to do things that conform to my identity as one of God's children. That means I must die to my selfishness, take up my cross that is assigned to me by God, and follow Jesus just like Jesus did in his humanity. So in identifying himself, Jesus was saying, come follow me. Come follow me. And I'm sure that the disciples were scratching their head going, what did we get ourselves into? When we said we would follow Jesus, they dropped everything and started following Jesus. They said, what did we get ourselves into? And all but one of the disciples died a horrific martyr's death. All of them. Who I am as one of God's children will never change, but what I am now called to do is vital to my witness for Christ in this life. Not exactly what you would think of as the identity of the king, but you know, that's what Jesus says. That's who I am. And that's what I'm calling all of us to, all of you to, including me. He's calling all of us to that. So his identity, my identity as a child of God, is secure, but what I do points people towards him, or it points people away from him. Jesus, there's no doubt about Jesus. He points everybody in the right direction. Come follow him. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you that Jesus was not distracted from his purpose as your only begotten son that you dearly loved, and you laid on him the sin of the whole world. You laid on him the sin of each person in our congregation. And now he's calling us as his disciples to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Or I don't know what that means. It can be hard. It can be a little bit easier. It can be different. Later this summer, we'll hear from missionaries who they heard a call to take the good news to another place, speaking a different language. But each of us has a challenge before us. I pray that today we just embrace it. Take it for what it is and follow the King. Thank you that one day this reality will pass and a new reality will be in full sight, and we'll see what we cannot see now. We just trust by faith and live with you forever. Make that more real to us today. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.